I want to talk to you this morning about why we serve. As Joe mentioned, this church began in 1977, and I think it was 81 or 82, some of us pastoral leaders got together and thought we perhaps needed to go back over some areas of church life that were foundational. But there was some hesitation that we had. Yeah, but it's so basic. Everyone knows these things. But one of our members, and a man that I highly respect, said the following, which I've never forgotten. He said, "Never apologize for rehearsing the basics." Do you remember saying that, Chip? That was Chip Grange. Never apologize for rehearsing the basics. So today I'm going to attempt to teach from the Bible about two very important, very fundamental topics for church life and for the Christian life. And those topics are servanthood and stewardship. So we're going to rehearse some basics this morning, and I won't be apologizing. But first, a word of explanation. A word of explanation about the task of preaching and teaching. A word of explanation about sermons. We have a conviction here, and that conviction is that lives are spiritually transformed when we personally encounter the truths of God's word. We deliver that word via something called a sermon. And God's word, by God's Spirit, is what brings transformation in our lives. It's not that I have the power of persuasion, or it's not that a preacher, by the gift that he has, or by the strength of his personality, or even the examples that he gives about his own, that's not what changes us. Those things can be helpful, but what changes us is the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, applied by the Spirit of God to your life in faith. That's what transforms us. Our conviction along those lines, my friends, is that the basic diet of the church when we gather is something called expositional preaching. Now, expositional preaching is when we move consecutively through a book of the Bible, and the message of that text of the Bible is then the message of the sermon. That's a method that allows the Bible to speak most clearly and most powerfully. That's what we were doing in the fall when we were moving through the Gospel of John. And we're going to do it again. We're going to pick that up in February. But there is another approach to sermons, and that is called the topical sermon. This is somewhat different. This approach attempts to teach from all of the Bible about a particular topic. And so that sermon may draw from different passages of Scripture in different places. And the goal is to give the true sense of what the whole Bible teaches about a particular topic. Both topical and expositional preaching are valid approaches to the Bible. But it's our conviction that the majority of the church's diet should be expositional. Now, why is that? Well, if you only have topical sermons, you are only going to get what interests the preacher or what topics he thinks are important. In addition to that, he and the leaders may even poll the congregation to get their ideas on what to preach, and that way you get what interests the congregation or what they think is most important at the time. And this is entirely valid. As a matter of fact, it's what we're going to do in just a moment. It's what we do from time to time, and there is a place for it, no doubt. But in expositional preaching, you get over time what interests not just the preacher or the congregation, but what interests the Holy Spirit. Because you see, he inspired it all. Even those areas that we might not think are that interesting or important, like the genealogies or Leviticus or Zephaniah, whatever that's about, And yet, it is in the Bible. It's there for a purpose. We need to take heed to it. All of the Bible is there for a reason. So it's kind of like feeding your family. If you ask the kids what they want, which is good to do from time to time, they might tell you cotton candy and ice cream. You know, rarely are they going to say peas and carrots. Oh, and salad, lots of salad. Well, today we're going to get some peas, some salad, maybe a little ice cream, I don't know. We're going to look at two topics. Two topics that are related to one another and that are crucial to the life of the church and to our individual lives, servanthood and stewardship. What it means to be servants and stewards. Why we serve. So pray with me if you will. Our Heavenly Father, I ask that you would help my brothers and sisters and everyone that is in this room within the sound of my voice, that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we might attend to your word and hear what you have to say about these topics. Please give me grace to do an accurate and acceptable job of sharing on these topics from your word. We open our hearts now that in faith we might receive and that we might be transformed by interacting with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So first of all, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, if you have your Bibles, or we'll put it up on the screen. This is to lead us to consider and to understand what it means to be servants of the living God. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, he says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Why? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. As Peter is winding up his sermon, in the midst of a group of exhortations, he hits on these things. And verse 10 gives us a general statement about serving, and then following that, he elaborates on it a bit. He says that each one of us has received a gift. Each one of us has received a gift from God. Now, Peter is here speaking of particular spiritual gifts. But in back of these particular spiritual gifts, there's another gift that everyone who is a Christian has received. And that is the all-encompassing and magnificent gift of salvation. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, he said, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. This gift of salvation that comes to us through grace and is received by faith, this gift of salvation profoundly changes our lives. It changes our eternal destinies from hell to heaven. It rescues us from destruction. It delivers us from sin. It saves us from the wrath of God and turns us into sons and daughters of God. The gospel also changes us from being predominantly selfish to being servants. That's what it does. The gospel changes us. This gift of salvation changes us. So our basic disposition, changed by the gospel, is to go from selfishness to servanthood. But here, Peter is saying that each of us has received a gift. Now, that's each of us. That includes you and me. Every single person who is a believer in Jesus Christ has received a gift from God, and maybe more than one. They are gifts of his varied grace. So they're not all the same. They differ from one another. There's a wide variety. God's grace is varied, and so the gifts that God gives are varied. And then he tells us we should use these gifts to serve one another. So they're not for ourselves. They're not for self-aggrandizement. No, the gifts that God gives us are to benefit others. We are to serve one another with them. So we are, he says, to use these gifts as good stewards of the varied grace of God. So you see, serve and steward right there together. Stewards are managers. We're to manage the gifts that God gives us wisely. We're to be good stewards. And then verse 11 expounds on this a bit and seems to indicate there are two general categories of gifts. Whoever speaks, whoever serves. So it seems in general there are gifts that have to do with the word of God and there are gifts that have to do with the deeds of God, kind of our words and our works. Some are gifts of the word, some are gifts of deeds. And all of this is for the glory of God. It's that he may be glorified in Christ, to whom belong dominion and glory forever and ever. So what's the point of these verses? Very simply, use your gifts to serve one another so that God may be glorified. Use your gifts, use them to serve one another, and there's a reason for it, that God may be glorified. That's the point. That's pretty basic. It's pretty simple. It's not too difficult. We're told what to do, and we're given the reason why. Now, the Bible has a lot more to say about this, but I'm trying to just give you a very simple and very concise view of the matter. Use the gifts that God has given you to serve others, and God will be glorified. But there's another passage that I'd like to look at before drawing some general conclusions about serving. And that's from John 13. In John chapter 13, there's a scene from the life of our Lord Jesus Christ that took place on the night in which he was betrayed, the night before he was crucified. It took place in the upper room where Jesus and his disciples were gathered together for the Last Supper. Now, the room was electric with tension, and it wasn't a good kind of tension. Everyone could sense that something bad was about to happen, but only Jesus knew the details. He was very purposeful when at one point he laid aside his outer garment. He wrapped himself or clothed himself with a large towel. He then began methodically to wash the feet of his disciples. Now, they were stunned by this. They were stunned because washing feet was a job for the lowest of household slaves. And here was Jesus washing their feet. They were both embarrassed and they were speechless. That is, until Peter spoke up and he said, "Lord, you're not washing my feet. You're too good for that." "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no share with me." Well, then, not just my feet, but my hands and my head also. And Jesus disagreed with him on that one also. Poor Peter, he was trying. I doubt there was any more conversation after that. At least none is recorded. And then in verse 12 of chapter 13, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, the servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So it's an object lesson. in an atmosphere of extreme apprehension against the backdrop of imminent betrayal, for Judas was just about to go out into the night to arrange for his arrest, Jesus gives an object lesson. And in this object lesson, he demonstrates servanthood, he demonstrates true humility, and he demonstrates love. And yes, he even demonstrated it toward Judas, who was still there when he did this. That's all in chapter 13. I think Peter probably had this in mind when he wrote his letter and in chapter 5 of his first epistle said, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility." I think he had Jesus in mind, who clothed himself with a towel. So, what are we supposed to learn from this? Well, again, that we should serve one another. That's really what he's saying. We must serve one another. Now, Jesus is as explicit here as he is anywhere in the Bible. You understand, Jesus often taught in parables. This is no parable. This is absolutely clear. And then he follows up what he did with an explanation. Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher, and you call me Lord, you call me master. And you are right, for so I am. In other words, there's no false humility here. Jesus knows who he is. He knows that he is the Lord, that he is the master, that he's the teacher with a capital T. There's no, "Aw, shucks, I'm just a carpenter from Galilee. I'm no better than you guys." No, no. He's the Lord of glory. He's a whole lot more than Lord and master. He's the second person of the Godhead, who has eternally existed, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. That's who he is. He wasn't under any suspicion of what he was. No, he has an accurate assessment of himself, and still he stoops to serve. And he will stoop even further in the hours ahead. So Jesus washes their feet. What's the point? If I, your master and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to do the same. In other words, you're not too important for this. No one can escape the call to servanthood. And then he went on, as if he wasn't explicit enough, he said, "I have given you an example to do just as I have done." Again, it's not often that Jesus is explicitly put forth as our example. Some think that Jesus is to be our example in everything, but that's not quite accurate. If it was, any of you who are married are failing to follow the example of the Lord. And any of you who are not carpenters, well, you're failing in your occupation. No, but there are some places where we are explicitly told to follow Jesus' example. One of them is right here in being a servant. Another is found in 1 Peter 2, where Jesus is our example in suffering. And then when we're told that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, we are explicitly told to follow him in character. But here's the point. He is saying, "I am your example in serving." And his point is, if I do this as your example, you must do this also. In this regard, I am your master. Is the servant greater than the master? No. Is the one sent greater than the one who sent him? No. Therefore, you must do this. And then he adds this statement at the end. He says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." He doesn't say, "Blessed are you if you know them." Knowledge alone puffs up, but love edifies, and service is an aspect of love. Now, based on these two passages, I'd like to just make some general observations. The first is, according to 1 Peter 4:11, that the ultimate aim of all of our serving is the glory of God. That is not just a throwaway Bible-speak term. The glory of God is the reason for which the heavens and the earth were created. The glory of God is the reason which you and I were created also. That's our purpose in living. We are here to bring glory to God. We are here to cause Him to be seen as great as He really is. We are here to bring glory to the Lord. And so that is the purpose that so when we serve, we're doing that. We're fulfilling the purpose for which we were created. We can expect God to bless us when we do what He intends us to do. Serving actually puts us in sync with God. If you've ever felt like you were kind of out of sync in the wrong place at the wrong time, well, serving will position you rightly before God. It will actually bring a blessing on you. You'll receive God's favor. Secondly, Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. So the doing means that there's going to be a blessing in service. One of the reasons for this is that serving automatically humbles us. And God gives grace to the humble. It says in 1 Peter 5, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Would you say that with me? God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Let's do it one more time. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. If you are humble, God will give you grace. If you are proud, God will resist you. And my friends, if God is resisting you, you are going nowhere. Serving humbles us and positions us to receive God's grace. Now, when it comes to serving, we can get a little mixed up on this. Many years ago, I felt that God had given me a gift of teaching, and I wanted to develop that. I wanted to serve in that way, and so I presented that option to those that were leaders, and they said to me, well, would you then teach the children? Well, that's not what I had in mind. I'm a big folks teacher, not little folks. I got nothing against little folks, but big, well, you know what? If you're a servant, you're not the one who sets the terms of your serving. The master does. So I didn't say what I was thinking. Instead, I wisely went back and I prayed about it, and I started teaching children. You know what? I had a ball. I really enjoyed it. Some of the happiest days of my life were teaching in the children's ministry. But if you have a gift and you're not having a servant's heart about it, you may stumble at some of the ways that you might be asked to serve. And that would reveal that there's something not quite right about your serving. I mean, a lot of people serve, but not necessarily for the right reasons. But if you serve for the right reasons, you will actually grow in humility and God will give you grace. That's one of the blessings that comes through serving. Another one is that people who serve actually find themselves in fellowship making friends with others. Because when you set yourself to serve, you're going to find yourself elbow to elbow, shoulder to shoulder with other people who are of the same mentality. And you look to the left or you look to the right and, hey, you like to do this too? It's the beginning of friendships. And a lot of the friendships that developed in this church have been through people who serve together. Years ago, my daughter served in the children's ministry. And there was a young man that was also serving there. And that was a great way for them to get to know each other. And she watched him as he took the initiative in administrating a class and caring for little children and thought, wow, this guy's really great. Well, they're married today. Children's ministry was the context, that serving, which they got to know each other. It wasn't so intense like, let me go online and let me go, you know, face to face and let me go to this bar or something like that where I'm going to meet somebody. We'll look at each other eye to eye, and the closer we look at each other, oh, you know, you have a little wart here on you. Now, you know, the best way to get to know people? Roll up your sleeves, start serving. You're not looking at each other in an intense way. You're looking out at something else. You're looking out at God. And as you're doing that, you look to the side. Hey, you like to do this too? Yeah, so do I. That's a great way to begin to get to know somebody. So serve, okay? There are also joyful blessings that come from serving. I was searching for the children's book that I thought was titled Serving Makes Me Happy. So we used to read it to the kids. And so I went through all of our children's books and I couldn't find it. What I found was a book that said Sharing Makes Me Happy. Well, that's pretty close. Not exactly the same thing, but I'm going to write a children's book that says Serving Makes Me Happy, because it's really true. When you serve, you will have joy. It's an amazing thing. You know, we had this Christmas breakfast a few weeks ago. And Bob and Rita, I mean, they got a team together. They had to turn people away. Everybody wanted to serve in that thing. And so that morning, I'm usually one of the last ones to leave the building, and I was walking out the way I usually walk out through the event center, and I go into the big gymnasium that we have there, and there's Dave Marable. He's putting chairs away all by his setup crew. He's often the first one here in the morning and the last one to leave, setup crew. Setup crew is a great ministry, by the way. It's the first thing I ever did was set up chairs and take them down. I started to make friends. It was something I could do, you know? I can't do that much. I could do that. Got to know people, get there early, stay there late, have fellowship. Well, Dave is doing this. And I said, Dave, thank you so much for the way that you serve faithfully year after year after year. I said, you're the last guy here. And he said, no, I'm not. Rita and her family are in the kitchen. And so I went over into the kitchen, I opened the door, and there's Bob and Rita, and all of their kids, and everybody's in there, and it was like that scene from What About Bob when they're doing the dishes. I don't know if you remember that, but they are just so filled with joy, yucking it up, laughing, having a great time as they're doing dishes and putting things away. I said, Rita, Bob, thank you, kids. Thank you so much for serving the way you do. They had so much, they were having so much fun. Well, that's what serving does. Serving makes me happy. I could go on and on about this, but I gotta limit my time a little bit. Another blessing that comes from serving is when you serve, you own the mission of the church. Some people feel like, oh, I don't know if I really, you know, am that involved. Well, roll up your sleeves, get involved serving, and you begin to own the purpose and the mission of the church. You know, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When you put the treasure of your time and energy into something, your heart follows. So if the emotions aren't there, just start investing. Start investing. Now, serving can take different forms. Two major categories for this are the spontaneous and the structured. Spontaneous opportunities to serve present themselves every day. I would like to encourage you, please prioritize your home in serving. Oh, we can talk about serving in the church, but then somehow serving in the home goes lacking. Shouldn't be that way. You know, the people closest to us are the easiest to take for granted. And children, remember mom and dad. Husbands, to serve your wives. Wives, husbands. Little things like this in the home are what make life sweet. My wife just went out the other day and brushed the snow off of my pickup truck so I wouldn't have to do it. She didn't have to do that. I said, thank you, honey. That kind of thing marks out happiness in the home. And there are all kinds of spontaneous opportunities that come up. But in the church, we often have structured opportunities. We have ministry teams. Some of them are more formal than others, like Discovery Land, that's a children's ministry. It requires special clearance. But there are other teams, the production team, people that make the slides and microphones and cameras, and there's a lot of work that goes into that. These people serve wonderfully. The parking crew, the people who serve communion, the red shirt servants that provide security for Discovery Land, those police officers that help provide security for us. There are committees like the Benevolence Committee. That's a wonderful committee that tries to help people in need. the Financial Advisory Committee, the Good Samaritan Legal Advocates. These are some groups where people have actual gifts in the legal profession and financial things. They're able to help others. You find that you have gifts that God has given you. And usually you can tell what your gift is because it's something you're good at and it's something you like doing. And that's the way to kind of trace these things back. And then you buy up opportunities that present themselves. And when you buy up those opportunities, it might not at first be what you'd like to do that much, but it can be a stepping stone to other things. And if you serve faithfully, after a while, you have this wonderful reservoir of joy and humility and fulfillment and owning the mission of the church, all these kind of things I'm talking about in fellowship. So this is a great thing. We're going to put a graphic up of our homepage, website homepage, and up in the right-hand top corner there is something called Serve. If you're interested in more information, just go home, push that button. That's a way to find out what opportunities are available here. But here's the main point. The gospel changes us from selfish to servant. Actually, the change is even more profound than that. He changes us from being enemies to being his friends. As Paul said, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, we'll be saved by his life." So he really does bring about a profound change in us. God is in the business of turning enemies into friends. Just think the Apostle Paul. But he does that with all of us. Why? So that we can be his sons and daughters and also his servants. He wants to turn us from selfish to servanthood. There's no way you're standing out there in the cold on the parking crew unless you've been changed by the gospel, I guarantee you. All right, I'd like to just briefly turn from servanthood to another aspect of servanthood called stewardship. You know, Jesus told parables. And in many of his parables, the characters are servants. And in some of those, the servants are a special kind of servant called a steward. Now, a steward is a manager of what belongs to others. A steward is a manager of what belongs to another. The church in Corinth was having some problems. They needed some instruction. They were mistaken about a number of things. Paul had to correct them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in the area of sexual immorality. And he told them in that context, he said, "You know what? Your bodies don't belong to you. Not ultimately. They belong to another. They belong to God." He said, "Corinthians, you're not your own. You, both body and soul and everything you have, belong to God. He owns you by right of creation, and he owns you by right of redemption." He said to them, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price." And the price was, of course, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Paul is telling them he created you. He redeemed you. He sustains you. You belong to him. And it's not just you that belong to him. Everything you have also belongs to him. In chapter 4 and verse 7, he told them, he asks them, he says, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" What do you have that you did not receive? All that you have, all that I have, we have because God gave it to us. You say, wait a minute, I worked hard for what I've got. Well, I'm sure you did. But who gave you the ability to work hard? Who gave you the intelligence to work wisely? Who gave you the hands and the feet? Who gave you the training? Who gave you the education? Where did the support of your family come from? That all came from God. Now, in our world today, there are a lot of people that look at others and they envy them. And so they criticize them. But instead of envying others who may have more, why don't you thank God for what you do have? Because what you do have, you have because he gave it to you. God gave us everything we have. We need to trace that back to him and then realize the corollary truth. We are simply stewards of the gifts and the graces that God has given to us. So what does it mean to be a servant who's a steward? It means that we use the resources that God has entrusted to us to promote his glory and to do his will in the earth. As Murray Harris puts it, Christian stewardship is the management of life and all its resources for the glory of God. It's the management of life and resources, all for the glory of God. And because our time is kind of coming to a close here and I'm a little bit limited, some other preacher got up and it was worthwhile. It was worth it. I'm not bitter. It was worth it. I'd like to talk to you just a little bit about the stewardship that we are to exert in the area of giving, stewardship with regard to our money. Now money, boy, you know what money is? Money is what you get when you exert your time and your energy. You got a job, you get paid wages. In our day and culture, we get for our time and our energy, our time and our elbow grease, whatever it is we do, whether mental or physical, they give us something called money in our culture. It's just a medium of exchange that represents our time and our energy. Now, in the Old Testament era, sometimes this could be a little bit different. There's a scripture from Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. It says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with new wine. Well, this is an agricultural setting. This is an agrarian culture. And to honor the Lord in this passage, if we could keep it up there, to honor the Lord in this passage refers to generosity in giving. It's the means through which God uses to bless us further. And in the Old Testament, the practice of giving first fruits and sometimes tithes is there in the law. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 26. So they were to honor the Lord, that is to be generous in their giving with their first fruits, the first of the crops that came in, or with tithes. And tithe means a tenth of the income. That's what the word tithe means. It means tenth. So in that farming culture, they bring that to the Lord, a tenth of their income or the first fruits. And in doing that, that was the means through which God would further bless them as their barns would then burst out with grain and their vats with new wine. Well, I'll tell you a story. I became a Christian in 1972 when I was 22 years old. And I went to a prayer meeting and I heard a leader there commend the practice of tithing. Now, I had no Christian background, nothing about the Bible. We didn't go to church. I didn't know anything about anything. And he explained that tithe was to give a tenth away, a tenth of what you earned. I was amazed. I couldn't believe it. I thought it was the craziest thing I'd ever heard. What are you talking about? At the time, I was a house painter. Summer of 72, I had begun working on a large house in Northwest Washington. And then Hurricane Agnes hit. Hurricane Agnes was a devastating storm. Anybody that was here in 72 remembers Hurricane Agnes. It lingered for several days over the Washington, D.C. area and caused all kinds of damage. It was 2 weeks before I could get back on the job and finish it. And when I finally got paid my $150 for painting this house, I calculated that over the amount of time it took, I'd earned 25 cents an hour. Now, I was broke, I was hurting, I was in a bad place financially, and this guy suggests that I give away 10% of my $150, and I can do the math. That was 15 whole dollars, and that was a lot of money at that time. Seemed like an enormous amount, but after saying, you gotta be kidding me, I went back and I prayed, and I thought, okay, And I took what was for me a huge step of faith, and I gave $15 away. And you know what happened? The very next day, as I was getting off my motorcycle, this is in Tacoma Park, a guy who lived nearby came up to me and asked me if I was a painter, because I was dressed as a painter. And I said, yeah. And he offered me a job with an established company at the unheard of rate of $4 an hour. I couldn't believe my good fortune. $4 an hour. The most I'd ever made up till that point was $2.25 an hour. And now, $4 an hour. I put two and two together. I tithed, and then I got this blessing. Well, my friends, I want to tell you, I could keep you here for hours with stories, especially in the early part of my Christian life when God showed me how to walk by faith, of amazing things that he did. Now, here's the thing. Tithing was a part of the law in the Old Testament, but I don't believe it necessarily continues into the New Testament era. I don't think you can make a strong case for tithing in the New Testament. I think it's a wonderful principle, but I don't think it's something that can be required of us. I do believe, however, that all of what we have belongs to the Lord, and that giving to God can and probably should exceed that. But that's a matter between the Lord and the believer. That's a matter between you and God. For Clara and me, we've been doing more than that for our entire lives as believers. I want to tell you, God has been very generous to us. I consider myself to be a very, very rich man in all kinds of ways, and I wouldn't trade places with anybody. I believe that this is a principle that runs through the Bible. Those verses from Proverbs capture it well. When you honor the Lord with your wealth, even if it's only 15 bucks, he will bless you. Jesus commended the widow for giving a mite. We ought to give proportionally according to God's blessing in our lives and see what he does. The hand that's open to give is also open to receive. It's a gracious cycle of generosity that can fill our lives and bless us. Doesn't mean that there aren't hard times. I'm talking about over the long haul. Jesus said, give, and it shall be given unto you, pressed down, good measure, shaken together, running over, it will be put into your lap, for with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you again. Like I said, I wish I could talk to you about a number of stories, but I'd just like to point out one thing that affects all of us, and it's so obvious that we're inclined to miss it. And that's this building we're sitting in right now. This building is extraordinary. It represents the sacrificial stewardship, the tithes and the offerings, the giving of ordinary people over a period of many years. We are an ordinary people. This building is the result of the grace of God in ordinary people's stewardship, people who honored the Lord with their substance and with the fruit of their labors. This building cost, the land, building, everything in it, cost about $29 million. $29 million. You know, we still owe on this building, I think it's about $1.4. That's pretty good, wouldn't you say? Now, there are some places where it's a little shabby. Yeah, we got some work to do. We need to take care of it. But the church is not the building. The church is the people. The church is a matter of relationship, individual with God and individuals with one another. That's what the church is. The building is not the church. The people is the church. That's how this church started, by building relationships with the Lord and with one another, and then after a period of time, he blessed us with a building, but not without faith and not without sacrifice. The building is not the church. The building is a facility. The building facilitates ministry. It enables us to have international dinners, to have regular meetings, to do all sorts of things. We are so very blessed. We are a smaller church than we have been, but the generosity of the people that remain in this church is astounding. The amount of giving proportional to the number of giving units that are still here is excellent. I commend you for your stewardship. You are a generous people. But perhaps, as Joe said, you may be newer here and have not experienced the blessing of giving. Maybe you're like I was at the very beginning, thinking, you gotta be kidding me. Well, let me encourage you to take a step of faith, because it's an adventure of faith. And it is an exciting adventure. Yeah, there are twists and turns, there are some ups and there are some downs. But those of us who have stayed the course know the joy and the camaraderie of fellowship with one another and fellowship with the Lord, and we are taking seriously the stewardship that God has given you. Let me tell you, God is faithful. He inspires faith and faithfulness in His people. So if you've been attending this church for more than a few months and you're not a member, you should be a member somewhere. I encourage you, join us at Starting Point today. It's a finding out time. Everybody needs to be a member somewhere. Check it out. Kevin and I will be there. We'd love to see you. Everybody needs to be part of a local church somewhere. And this is the context in which we walk out servanthood and stewardship. It's in the context of fellowship. Well, okay, listen. All of the wonderful serving and stewardship that's going on here, I wanted to rehearse this basic just so we could be re-inspired. And Joe, you know, we probably could have gone home after you spoke. I think you hit all the right notes there, brother. But for those that perhaps have not yet experienced this, let me lay this out for you. God is inviting you into this wonderful adventure of faith. And for some who perhaps the joy of serving has waned a bit, maybe you've lost a little bit of vision for the grace that's here. Well, I just repeat to you my little syllogism in closing. You will not serve someone you do not love, and you cannot love someone you do not know. So get to know God, because the more you know Him, the more you will love Him, and the more you love Him, the more you will want to serve Him. I prayed for all of my kids, and I still pray for my grandchildren this way, that they would know God, love God, and serve God. I think that's the way it goes. We come to know Him, we grow in our knowledge, we love Him, and because we love Him, we want to serve Him. And when we serve Him, we want to continue to serve Him, because it helps us grow in our love for Him, and our knowledge grows. It's one of these gracious cycles. So if you're in a vicious cycle right now, you can turn it around by faith, just getting to know God, loving God, and serving God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that we are Your children. We are sons and daughters through faith in Jesus Christ. But we have the added opportunity to be Your servants. And Father, one day we want to hear You say those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Lord, we know that only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. So help us to invest our time, our energy, and use the varied gifts that You have given us to serve and benefit one another, that You may be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.